Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 18. I invite you to stand as I read for you these final words of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, Paul writes, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. This morning we find ourselves at the concluding words of this letter to the Thessalonians, the second letter. And before us, if you stop to think about it, these are Paul's final words to this little congregation there in Thessalonica. In listening to sermon series over the years, particularly that when we deal with the letters of Paul or even the letters of Peter and such, I find it remarkable how often the last few verses of a letter are often glossed over. They're kind of quickly looked at rather than regarded for what they truly are. Do you know what I just read for you? You do know what is right there before your eyes is the very word of God. It is the word of God to us. And so I sometimes try to figure out why would it be that we would all of a sudden just gloss over the final words of one of these letters. I've concluded that many times the benedictions and salutations at the end of letters, sometimes they appear to be just formulaic. There just seem like to be a formula, the grace of God be with you and the Lord be with you. And it just seems like maybe it's kind of like a Hallmark card. It's just a mere formality. It's just something stuck on, tacked on to the end. While I assure you this is not the case for me, I often sign emails if you get an email from me. Good luck. But if you do, you'll see that I'll sign them in this way. I'll say, "For his glory," or "in his service," or sometimes, and I get asked about this because I do my shorthand, I'll just put SDG, which is shorthand for Solo Deo Gloria, or the Latin phrase the Reformers said, meaning for God's glory alone. But when I do that, because I have three or four different endings, I want to assure you that I've thought about which one of those I intend to put on because it has a bearing on what I've just said. And so, what we have before us is the Word of God. Therefore, we can be assured that Paul thought out what he was about to write. And if that's not sufficient for you, who's the one ultimately moving Paul to write the words we just read? The Holy Spirit of God. This is what the Holy Spirit of God desires for us to consider. There are, therefore, important truths to be fleshed out. There are truths to be applied to our lives. Being the Word of God, what lies before us then is not only helpful, but I submit to you it is essential with regard to how believers should live out their lives and their faith. In these last words to the Thessalonians, we find no less than four key essentials believers need to live out their faith faithfully and fully. And so these essentials will include having assurance of God. Do you have the assurance of God? Are you at peace with God? Do you know the Lord of peace? And have you experienced his peace? We're going to look at the availability of God, that God is with us. His strength goes before us. We'll look at the authenticity of God, the very truth that will be proclaimed. And finally, we will look at the ability from God, the very grace that makes that is necessary if we would ever live this life. That's just astounding to me, that if you're going to live for Jesus today, if you have any inkling at all to live for Jesus today, don't think for a moment that you're going to do it. You need the grace of God. You need all of these essentials. But apart from grace, apart from the truth, apart from the strength of God, and apart from being at peace with God, you have no ability to walk with God. Before we look at our first essential, let me remind you of what the Thessalonian believers have been through, because we need to remember the context, particularly with this first essential that we'll look at as Paul closes. If I had to summarize the tone of this little letter to of 2 Thessalonians, here's what I would say. Here's my summary. This is a letter of high drama. If you read through this letter in one sitting, there's almost a sense of depression that might come through. Paul's warnings in here are profound. There is almost an unrelenting narrative of both what is to come, but then also this call to allow the church to be the church. I've used this phrase over the years, and beloved, may that be a phrase that you think about and pray for often, that the church would be the church. We're not just individual Christians trying to live our lives to the glory of God. We are the body of Christ, that we need one another, and we are called together to live to the glory of God. Just how dramatic has this letter been? Well, glad you asked. In chapter 1, there's a description of God's coming retribution on all those who, quote, do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Drama? Intense? These, Paul informs us, will pay the penalty of not temporary, not light, not momentary, but eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's chapter 1. Sounds like drama to me. In chapter 2, Paul speaks of the coming judgment of God. So it doesn't get any better, right? It speaks of a period of time called the day of the Lord, when God himself will finally judge the world for its sinfulness. You think we're under the judgment of God now? We read Romans 1 and say, well, yep, there's the hand of God. The wrath of God is being revealed. You have not seen anything yet. The worst is yet to come with regard to the judgment that is going to come upon this world. Part of the judgment, of course, is allowing the rise of the final Antichrist, who will perform the most blasphemous of all acts, referred to in Scripture as what? The abomination of desolation. Yet, upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, this man of lawlessness, we're told in chapter 2, will be destroyed in what? The most dramatic fashion you can ever imagine. How do you know, Pastor, it's dramatic? Have you ever read the book of Revelation? I mean, have you? Do you remember the first time you read the book of Revelation? I remember in junior high, I started to read through the book of Revelation, not a believer, and I had to stop. It was frightening. I didn't understand what it was that I was reading. That is a dramatic book, and yet that book describes what we're looking at here. In both chapters 2 and 3, there have been warnings to believers like you and myself, a warning of deceiving wolves who will come in like with sheep's clothing, seeking to shake and disturb the faith of believers. We are in the days of apostasy. We are standing in the days of apostasy, when it's not simply from outside the church that we see the attacks. It's from within the church, and we see in the major denominations, they're falling like dominoes right now. They're simply imploding as they reject to follow the word of God. And Paul, it says, they're coming. We have a warning against unruly and idle and lazy living in chapter 3. Beloved, if you were to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 15, in one setting, by the time you come to verse 16 of our text, you all but need to simply catch your breath. But we must remember the church itself, the church there at Thessalonica. Beloved, the Thessalonian believers were faithful. Paul notes that they were faithful. He notes that they were living by faith, dwelling in love, holding on to the hope of Jesus Christ. This was a strong church, And all that Paul could ultimately say with all of the little difficulties we've seen and all the struggles that they had, he said, you all are doing so well, but I have this one charge for you. Excel still more. Would have been a great church to be a part of. For as they sought to faithfully live out their faith, they were subjected, as we know, to various intense persecutions, exposed to multiple false doctrines. They were tempted to fear and thus tempted to sin. Sound familiar? Paul knows that believers cannot withstand such onslaughts alone. We cannot stand against that in our own understanding or in our own strength. And so Paul interjects no less than four prayers throughout this letter. Four pauses, if you were, to remind the believers and us as well that in the believer's battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, believers must always look to one source, one place, one person. We look to God. We cry out to God. We trust in God. We depend upon God. We lean upon God. We have no one else but God. Let me have you note quickly with me these four prayers because we have not identified them as such. The first prayer is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. Remember now, it's on the heels of the judgment upon those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of God. If you are here today and you do not know God and you have not obeyed the gospel of God, then you need to rethink where you're at with God. But notice the prayer. Paul says, to this end, also we what? We pray. We pray for you always, that our God would count you worthy of your calling, and our God would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith and power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's praying, he's saying, without the intervention of God, without the infusion of the grace of God, without the implementation of the power of God into the lives of believers, believers will succumb, believers will fall, believers will fail. We are upheld by Christ and Christ alone. The second prayer is found in chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Is given after another dramatic description, that of the day of the Lord, the judgment that awaits the man of lawlessness and all who follow him. Notice his prayer there. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Interesting that both of these prayers talk about God working through us, that we must be performing those things that God has said are part and parcel of the Christian life. This is a prayer to remind them of what they have in and because of Jesus Christ. There's another brief prayer, note with me, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. Once again, reminding these believers where their help comes from. Why does he have to say this? This is four times he's going to say this in this little letter, because you will forget. You and I are prone to forget that we need God every moment, not just in the difficult times, but in the great times. Not just when we think we can't do it anymore and now we go to God, but all the time. And notice Paul's prayer in chapter 3, verse 5. May the Lord direct, literally influence your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Because if you do not know the love of God and if you are not grounded in Christ, you will fail. This brings us to the fourth and final prayer of this little letter, and it's found in verse 16 of our text. Notice what it says. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. We sometimes think our prayers need to be so long and elegant, and there is something about pouring our souls out before God to be sure. But how simple is this prayer? Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you, Thessalonian believers. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he grant you peace. May he give you the comfort needed in every circumstance. Beloved, up against all the drama, all the intrigue, all the overwhelming demise upon those who refuse to obey the gospel, Paul now utters this simple prayer to the Thessalonians. And what is the crux of this prayer? What is the main idea that you should grab from this particular prayer? He prays for peace. He prays that they will experience the peace of God that comes in and through Christ alone. Beloved, in the midst of our trials, in every difficulty, believers have a blessed assurance, a peace that passes all comprehension, an assurance that requires first faith in Christ. And once you have faith, then it comes with the simplest expectation of efforts, and that is prayer, to pray, praying to and praying for the peace of God in every and all circumstances, because God said, it's yours. Come and get it. You ever been at hungry and you're waiting for them to say, come and get it? We have our pot providences, and we'll find the children are always the hungriest, right? They rush to the table to get, well, what? Cookies, whatever it is. Come and get it. But it's with this backdrop that I'd now like to consider this morning the first of four essentials if we as believers will succeed in living out the Christian faith, because this is what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, has given as the close for these believers. Let us consider then first what I've entitled the assurance of God, which is really the peace of God. Verse 16, again, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. For those of you that think it's hard to memorize scripture, I give you this challenge. Memorize just that one verse. It's a prayer that you can always pray. It's a promise that is always yours. It is that which will strengthen your heart in times of difficulty. It's that which you can give to any other. It's such a simple little prayer. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. You could have that memorized by tonight, and you could quote it to everyone who is shooting off fireworks and causing a ruckus instead of peace. Our text begins with the word now. And the word now serves as a transition for Paul. It has the idea of moving to a new thought. And this one emphasizes the truth that the sole source of peace in the believer's life is found in the Lord himself. We are being reminded that peace is not found in this world, that peace is not found always in our relationships, that peace is not found with having the right kind of job or the right education. Anything of this world, while it may have moments of temporary peace, can be so easily disturbed and disrupted. And Paul says the source of peace for the believer is found in the Lord himself. It is his to give, and he grants peace. Notice how it says it, continually, that means generously, and in all and in the many circumstances of life. Simply put, Paul prays that believers have assurance of their relationship and right standing before God. This is an assurance that brings them peace with God. But of course, now we have the question, what is peace? I always think of the silly statements that are made, you know, what do you want for this world? And somebody stands up there and says, what? World peace. Well, let's define that for just a moment. What is world peace? I mean, if we're supposed to experience peace with God, what is peace at all? The concept of peace, at least from the world's perspective, is usually shallowly defined. Now, Webster's dictionary defines peace simply this way. It's a state of tranquility or quiet. Seems reasonable enough. It's missing something. You can experience moments of tranquility and quiet, but we're speaking biblically of that which is a condition or state of the soul continually. Count it all joy, my brethren, whenever you face various trials. Count it joy because I have a peace that whichever way the wind blows, it does not matter. It does not matter how hard the wind blows, because I have my assurance, my peace is not on the circumstances, but in the Christ of my salvation. There is an element of truth, as I said, in the state of tranquility or quiet, but the problem is that the world defines peace in such a way that tranquility or quiet is the product of anything and everything except the one person who's defined in Scripture as peace himself. So the world looks for peace in anything and everything but God. Is that not so? The world actually looks for peace not only in anything other than God, but actually includes things that are contrary to God. World peace is built on the back of lies. World peace is built on self-deception. World peace is built upon the hope of some unexpected good fortune. How many of you have gone out to the mailbox hoping there'd be a check for $1 million? That would bring me peace for 10 seconds. World peace is built on supposedly the absence of conflict or struggle. Such peace may be found, according to the world, in things like alcohol or drugs, or even be the result of getting a good night's sleep. I have peace. I got a good night's sleep. Woohoo. Beloved, the problem with this kind of peace is that it is founded on temporal things. It's founded on things that are easily changed. The absence of conflict is momentary because it's always met with what? A new conflict. And you know the favorite phrase that we like to say, we think we got out of one problem and we find ourselves in the next, and we say, well, out of the frying pan, into the fire. And that's the way it goes. Feelings of calm and tranquility and peace and contentment are disrupted. And you know where they're so often disrupted? Up here. They're disrupted by fear and doubt. They're disrupted by our own personal failures. They're disrupted by anger and resentment, by pride and guilt, by anxiety over things that ultimately are outside of your control. Have you ever wanted to just hit your head? You're like, I'm all frustrated about this particular thing. I don't know what to do about this thing. I'm just pulling my hair out about this thing. And my wife will say to me, why are you worried about it? You have no control over it whatsoever. Thank you very much for that analysis. Doesn't bring me peace at all. Our calm and quiet and tranquility is disrupted by the disappointment that's brought to us by others, and it's brought to us by disappointment in ourselves. Everything wars against you having peace. Such things rob us of peace. They render mute any sense of assurance that things are right at all. So then, what is peace? If world peace is but fleeting, then what other peace is available? Well, I would submit to you that rather than world peace, we look at word-based peace. What does the Word of God say? This is God's peace. God's peace is strong. God's peace is that which is said to be not susceptible to failure. It is deep, it is not shallow. It is abiding, not superficial. The peace of God is a firm and settled conviction that all is right between you and the living God. Not on the basis of your circumstances, not on the basis of what you have done, but your standing with God, the condition of your soul, whether they open you up with a sword or whether you live a long life of prosperity, in the end of the day, you know that you are right with God because and only because of the love and grace that God has shown you in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Peace is a tranquility that flows from the knowledge that one's sins have been forgiven by the work and blood of Christ. Let me say that again. Peace is a tranquility that flows from the knowledge that one's sins have been forgiven by the work and blood of Christ, that He did that on the cross, This means that the blessings of God are our present reality. It means that God's good and best are ours, even in the midst of your trouble. You find out that you have cancer, God's still good and he's still there with you, and you can have peace. You just suffered a financial setback of monumental hugeness. I guess that's saying the same thing. God's still your God, who owns a cattle on a thousand hills. This means that God is good even in the midst of our troubles, that we have the promise of heaven that lies ahead. As we'll come to see, such peace is never subject to circumstances. Paul prays for this kind of peace. He says, now, I want to talk to you about this subject. May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace. This is what Paul prays for, this kind of assurance, to be the experience of these believers, the Holy Spirit speaking it to us. In short, this prayer of Paul, I'd have you note no less than four realities of biblical peace. This is what we'll speak of as we come to the Lord's table. Four realities that relate to biblical peace. The first is this: peace itself is descriptive of God. Peace is descriptive of God. Note again how verse 16 begins. Now may the Lord of peace himself. There's this transition here in the English. Now may the Lord of peace himself. We read that and it flows in the English. But the Greek literally reads awkwardly, and so that's why we don't put it this way. Let me put this to you the way it's actually composed. Paul writes, you ready? Himself, now, the Lord of peace. Himself is put in the emphatic position. Himself, referencing the Lord, is in the most prominent position in the sentence. It is Paul's way of saying, I want you to know that it is the Lord, and the Lord alone, and the Lord by himself, who is in himself and complete in himself, peace. This is the God who can grant you peace because he himself is peace. Beloved, peace is an attribute of God. We don't always look at it that way, but it is an attribute, a characteristic. It is fundamental to who God is. God is peace. He's called the Lord of peace. Every bit as much as we desire to proclaim that God is love, we might also rightly say that God is peace. This means that God in himself and because of himself, listen, is always dwelling in perfect peace. God is always dwelling in perfect tranquility. Don't you want to be there? He is without any conflict in himself. He's never wringing his hands. The circumstances do not get him down. While it may seem contrary to our ability to understand it, even as we would say that God's wrath is holy, in that it is always pure and set apart, we can say that God's wrath is love, that it always reflects God's highest good for himself and his creation, and we can say that God's wrath, you ready for this one, is full of peace, meaning that God's not at conflict with himself. Now, I've unleashed some wrath in my days. And in my unleashing of wrath, I've recognized this is not right. What I'm exposing out there, that's not good. That's not right. I was at conflict with myself in the dealing out of my wrath. God's never like that. God's at perfect peace when he is doling out his wrath. We can say that God's wrath is full of peace and that there's no conflict in the mind of God, that he's doing so only to promote what? His glory. The God of peace is never stressed. The God of peace is never anxious. The God of peace is never fearful. The God of peace is never unsettled. Even in the execution of his wrath, God is always in control. God is always content. There is nothing that surprises God that would cause him to all of a sudden doubt his decisions. I've done a lot of that too. I've got to decide. I make a decision. And then what do? Did I make the right decision? Never with God. He does not worry about his wisdom. He is not concerned that somehow his sovereignty will be stained. Let me remind you that according to Scripture, each member of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are attributed with this characteristic of peace. In both the Old and New Testaments, the Father is referred to as the God of peace. In Judges 6:24, Gideon built an altar and named it, Yahweh is peace. The Lord is peace. In Romans 15:33, Paul says, now may the God of peace be with you all. In Romans 16:20, this the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Go ahead, God, let's see that one. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. You getting the direction here? Our God is peace. Philippians 4:9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace, not just the peace of God, that's different, but the God of peace will be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, notice this one. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one last one, Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Beloved, it's obvious that the writers of scriptures attributed peace as a defining characteristic of God the Father. But so too did they attribute peace to God the Son. We read here in our text with reference to Jesus, interestingly enough, now may the Lord of peace, the phrase Lord there, is not a reference to God the Father, but of Jesus Christ. I just read for you from 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians, he said, now may the God of peace himself, referencing God the Father, and now in his second letter, he says, now may the Lord of peace himself, referencing God the Son. And guess what that tells us? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. If God the Father is peace and God the Son is peace, then the Father and the Son are one. The deity of Christ is being manifest. That's an amazing statement. He's equal with the Father. In Isaiah 9:6, we're familiar with Jesus being referred to as whom? The Prince of Peace. In Ephesians 2:14, we learn that Christ himself is our peace. The same is true of the Holy Spirit being God and therefore peace. We learn that one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, one of the revelations that you are actually being indwelt by God himself in the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. If you are experiencing the peace of God, it's because the God of peace dwells in you. And in Romans 14:17, we read, for the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You only experience righteousness, peace, and joy because of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is peace, and therefore each member manifests peace. God the Father decreed that peace would come through Jesus, as described in Ephesians chapter 1. God the Son secured peace, as we read in Romans 5:1, where it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through, because of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit who brings indwelling peace to the believers. Interesting, in John 14, verses 23 through 27, Jesus discloses himself to the disciples. Let me read that text for you. John 14, verses 23 through 27. Hear the word of Jesus. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now listen to what Jesus says next on the heels of that statement. What are we supposed to remember by the Holy Spirit? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Therefore, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Beloved, the Holy Spirit, who has promised to indwell believers, is God in us. Therefore, peace in us. So then, when Paul prays, now may the Lord of peace himself, all such truths, all such realities, we need to consider them. Paul is flooding these believers with this idea that Jesus is their peace, that God the Father is their peace. But there's more. Not only is peace descriptive of God, peace is dispensed by God. Again, verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace. Not only are believers to know that there is a God who is characterized, defined by this peaceful, contentment, tranquil state of being, but they are also to know that his peace is a gift, that it is granted, it is says here, or dispensed by God. Who does he dispense it to? Everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. His peace is available to you today. His peace is for you to attribute today. His peace is available when you are stressing over other things in this life. This is the God who continually bestows, dispenses this peace. The scriptures constantly remind us that peace is available to God's people only from and only through Christ. Consider this truth with me, that it comes from God in what is known as the Aaronic blessing, that familiar prayer uttered by the priest upon God's people, Israel. We read in Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 through 26. Have you heard this before? Speak to Aaron and to his son, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you. And how does it end? And give you peace. Where does peace come from? The granting of peace is a theme in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 29:11, we read this, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Psalm 85:8 says this, I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. In the New Testament, there's this constant reference to peace made not only in the introduction of Paul's letters, but this idea of peace is found in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and the book of Revelation. In Romans 15:13, Paul says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The point of all of this is to be clear that God grants peace. He's waiting for you to receive his peace. He wants to gift it to you. He dispenses it. True spiritual tranquility that flows from being forgiven by Christ only to those who have received him by faith, who believe who Jesus is, the Son of God who has come to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross and whose lives are thus transformed by faith, can receive this peace. Unbelievers are not granted such a hope. They have no such assurance that their sins are forgiven. They are not right with God, therefore they have no hope that they will have any eternal peace. In fact, Isaiah 48:22 is clear. There is no peace for the wicked, says Yahweh. If you are here this morning and you think you can skirt by without having confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, there is no peace for you. There's no such assurance that you are right with God. But someone may say that there are believers who seem to be at peace. I know people that are just coasting through life. They have a life of perhaps wealth. They're at ease. They're not really concerned about anything that goes on. Beloved, it is true that some may be living lives of relative ease or lack of wants. But let me tell you something about their peace. It is a delusion, and it's temporary. This life is but a mist. It is a vapor. It is here today and gone tomorrow. And so I submit to you that anyone who seeks to secure peace without the Prince of Peace is trying to nail jello to the wall. It will stick for a moment, but it will melt away. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his famous Body of Divinity, had this to say about peace. Sorry for the long illustration here, but he said it better than I can. He writes, "Peace flows from sanctification, but they, being unregenerate, have nothing to do with peace. They may have a truce, but no peace. God may forbear the wicked a while and stop the roaring of his cannon. But though there be a truce, yet there is no peace. The wicked may have something which looks like peace, but it is not. They may be fearless and stupid, but there is a great difference between a stupefied conscience and a pacified conscience. This is the devil's peace. He rocks men in the cradle of security. He cries, 'Peace, peace,' when men are on the precipice of hell. The seeming peace a sinner has is not from the knowledge of his happiness, but the ignorance of his danger." I pray that there would be not one who is sitting here willfully ignorant of his or her danger. You are not at peace with God unless you are at peace with him through Jesus Christ. This is the best peace that the unbeliever has. Such a peace is one that presumes upon God. It's a peace that flows from pride rather than truth. It is a peace that says, "I think myself worthy enough of God. I'm a rather decent person. I'm not as bad as others." Beloved, may I tell you something, a horrifying truth? The majority of people that are headed to the horrors of hell believe themselves to be good people. Say that again. The majority of people that are headed to hell, they're not the evil, wicked people trying to do evil things to others, as it were. They seem to be decent fellows. They seem to be on some kind of path of benevolence, and yet they lull themselves into a sense that all is well rather than realizing that all is hell. How can we know then if we are dwelling in divine peace as opposed to worldly peace? Well, the scriptures address this very issue. Look at with me at Psalm 85, verse 10. I read for you Psalm 85, 8 a moment ago. There's a very interesting pairing here that we would do well to note. The psalmist wrote, loving kindness and truth have met together. Listen, righteousness, the doing of right, in God's eyes, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's a rather poetic way of saying it, isn't it? What is this saying? Divine peace, when it is experienced, results in righteousness, the doing of what is right as prescribed by God. We can say that peace and holy living are intrinsically linked together. If you are living right for God, you are at peace with God. If you're not living right for God, you are not at peace with God. In Isaiah 32:16, we are informed this, it says, "And the work of righteousness will be peace." When you do the things that God has called you to do, there is peace. When you don't do them, there is not. We have politicians who claim to hold to some form of Christianity, who seem to some form of godliness, and yet their words and their actions betray them. They stand up and they proclaim we're part of some aspect of Christianity, but we believe in this evil and we will support this evil. Back in Deuteronomy 29:19, there's an interesting statement about the one who is confronted with the reality of their sin and yet will, quote, boast, saying, I have peace though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. That one will be destroyed. Let me refer once again to Watson on this point. He said, you may as well suck health out of poison as peace out of sin. You cannot suck peace while you're sinning. The one upon whom true peace has been dispensed then is the one who strives, longs for holiness, sanctification, walking in righteousness. So peace is not only a descriptive of God, it's not only dispensed by God, but peace is durable like God. Notice what it says now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace. Continually, always. In other words, it is durable. The word durable means it's lasting. It's not consumed. Beloved, since God is peace and God is eternal and God is infinite, his peace is eternal and infinite and durable and always present. It is never consumed. It is never used up. I hate looking at my gas tank these days. Gas is not durable. But if you are walking right with God, the peace of God that passes all understanding, it keeps your spiritual tank full. And this reminds us, beloved, if we are not experiencing the peace of God, it is not due to something missing or errant on God's part. It means there's something wrong in you. Beloved, true peace may be interrupted in our lives, though, but such is the result of not God, but our weak faith or our disobedient lives. What will disturb true peace? Beloved, the same things that disturb worldly peace will disturb true peace. Our text informs us, though, this is not due to any lack or want on God's peace. God's peace is durable. It indicates that something needs to be fixed, something needs to be changed in us. So then, how is true peace restored if we have lost it due to our circumstances? Let me give you some practical considerations. First, we must resolve to trust anew in God. These should be up on the screen. We need to resolve to trust anew in God. You may say, I trust God. But you need to say it again. God, help me trust you this day. In Psalm 42:11, the psalmist asks the question that each one of us ought to ask if we are not experiencing the quiet tranquility of being right with God. Listen to what the psalmist writes. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Been there? And why have you, my soul, become disturbed in me? Have you read that before? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you without peace, O my soul? Why are you disturbed and not in a tranquil state? But the text doesn't stop there. The psalmist goes on to resolve the question, this statement. And he says this, hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So it's this resolve that I will trust in God. I will hope in God. I will look to God. Some of you need to get back on that bandwagon, as it were, and say, God, today, renew my trust in you. Help me hope in you that I may experience peace. A second way to restore peace, resolve to walk in obedience to the Lord. We've already made this connection that to experience the peace of God is to walk in rightness with God. So upon the knowledge of sin in your life that has resulted in robbing you of whatever peace, resolve to repent, to turn away and forsake that sin in favor of godly behavior. In Leviticus 26, verse 3, consider what the Lord commanded Israel. Listen. He says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, I shall also grant peace. If you walk with me, I will grant you peace. We see Paul saying something similar in Romans chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Listen to this. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. Do you want to experience peace? Do good. Follow God. Love him. Trust him. Again, Thomas Watson is pithy when he wrote this. If you would have peace, make war with sin. If you would have peace, make war with sin and walk obedient with God. Number three, resolve to receive God's chastening. There will be times when the Lord brings chastening in our lives. Now, we tend to think of chastening only as discipline, that we're being chastened for some wrongdoing, some correction. But chastening in Scripture can also be the allowing of suffering in order to bring about some kind of moral improvement. That God will allow you to suffer, not because you've done anything wrong, but simply for you to know your dependence upon Him. And so we read in Job, right? We read in Job chapter 5, verses 17 through 24. Listen to this. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. Are you? So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. That phrase is picked up in Hebrews chapter 12, by the way. For he inflicts pain and he gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you. In seven, evil will not touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine, and you will not be afraid of wild beasts, for you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. That's the man who walks with God. This is the one who's at peace with God, even in the difficulties of life. A fourth resolve. Resolve to walking or behaving in and by the Holy Spirit. This goes with the obedience one, of course. We've already noted to experience peace with God, we must walk obediently with God, but how do you do that? Beloved, is by the Holy Spirit, following his way and his example. In Galatians 6:16, we read this, and those who will walk by this rule, and what is that rule? You have to go back to chapter 5, verse 17, and Paul says, therefore, walk by the Spirit, and you will not obey, you will not give in to the desires of the flesh. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. If you will walk by the Spirit, what is yours? Peace and mercy. And number five, resolve to pray for restored peace. Even as we see here in our text, Paul is praying for the God of peace to continually grant peace to these believers. We must follow this example and pray for peace to be restored wherever we see it lost. We pray for it individually. We should be praying for the peace of our church. We can pray for the peace of a nation if we so desire. But it begins with knowing that you are first at peace with God. Peace is durable, always present, always available. Let us beware of those things that would rob us of our peace and diminish our faith in God, causing us to embrace sin. So peace is descriptive of God, dispensed by God, durable and lasting like God. And finally, peace is dependable like God. Notice verse 16. Again, now may the Lord of peace himself continually always grant you peace. And here's that statement. In every circumstance. How many circumstances? What circumstances are not included in this particular statement? There's not one. Oh, blessed thought. What a marvelous blessing. Beloved, there's not one circumstance. There is no condition, regardless of what may come your way, whatever you may experience, in which the peace of God is not dependable. It is not available to calm your soul. If you are not calm in a circumstance, it is not because God is... peace is not dependable, is because you've not yet availed yourself to the peace. as dependable as God himself is, so dependable then is his peace to those who avail themselves to it. The peace of God is not affected by anything or anyone in this world. Such a peace is anchored in the truth. The truth is found in Philippians 1:6, a favorite for so many of you. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. There is your peace. This is your confidence. This is to be your assurance. God has worked for us. Amen? Amen. God is working for us. God will bring us to the end of the work for which he called us. Such is the peace that has been promised by Jesus himself, who, as we read earlier in John 14:27, said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Such a promise and then experience of peace is an anchor for the believer. And it brings us back to a verse that maybe some of you have had in your mind as we even began this, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Peace is accessible by prayer. Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing." I mean, I stopped there and I'm like, I've already failed. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, every moment, every thought, every circumstance, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." If you will stop and pray, the dependability of the peace of God and the durability of the peace of God, it's there, because then, verse 7, "And the peace of God, which flows from the God of peace," the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension because it's so much beyond what we are accustomed to experiencing on this earth, "that peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." How is it that peace can guard your heart and mind? Because God is peace. Beloved, this is the thrust of Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, that God would grant them such a peace unmoved by any circumstances, as they realize such a peace is granted from God himself, that such a peace is an expression of God himself in them. And so he prays, "May we dwell in this peace of God." As we come to the Lord's table, there are two things I wish to point out. First, if you are a believer, I would ask you to examine your heart and know for certain that you are at peace with God. Sin will rob you of that peace. Sin will rob you of that assurance that you are right with God. Therefore, stand upon God's promise that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So examine yourself. Second, if you are uncertain whether you are a believer or not, if you have no peace concerning what would happen to you if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and God were to say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" I ask you, would you have any hope at all? Would you have any assurance at all? Would you have any peace at all? If not, then you need to respond to the gospel. You need to confess that you are a sinner in need of saving. You need to acknowledge, as the scripture declares, that Christ came to save sinners. You must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead on the third day, just as he said, to take the penalty, the judgment of your sin to the cross, and therefore to grant you the newness of life, a life that reflects who he is. And what he has said pleases him is found in his word. Do not delay. Today is the day of salvation, either to be saved or to rejoice in so great a salvation. So let us rejoice as we come to the Lord's table. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for you being the God of peace. That when we seek to desire the peace of God, we must recognize that it is an expression of who you are. And that your great promise is that we as your children might dwell in peace. It does not matter if the man of lawlessness is revealed. It does not matter if we're surrounded by those who do not know God or obey the gospel. It does not matter who is in charge politically. Father, you have said your peace is available to us, the peace that Jesus Christ has granted to us if we have but believed upon him. Father God, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant us peace in every circumstance. And may we experience that peace now as we partake of the Lord's table, a reminder of the cost, the price that was paid so that we might be right with you, we might have peace with you. May we do this with rejoicing, but may we also do it with reflection that a terrible price was paid so that such a joyous experience may be ours if we've believed. Father, be glorified as we partake of the Lord's table, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.